Well, do turn in your Bibles to that great chapter, Romans 14. We're not going to cover it tonight, because there's so much here. Let me remind you of where we've come so far. The book of Romans, I think, could be divided into two parts. I'm not the only person that thinks that. Part number one focuses our attention on righteousness, and I would say particularly on what we would call the imputation of righteousness. That is, just as my sins are credited to Jesus, so Jesus' inherent righteousness, that is the righteousness of his life, as well as the sacrifice of his death, are credited to me, imputed to me, and on the basis of that, I am found righteous in God's eyes, and I am justified in God's sight. That's basically what chapters 1 to 11 are talking about. But it's not only the imputation of righteousness. In the second part, beginning in chapter 12, we have what I think St. Thomas Aquinas would call the habit of, or habitus of, righteousness. In other words, that this righteousness that we have given to us freely as a gift by Christ is, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, now being reproduced within us. We are to reproduce righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not to do with salvation. This is to do with sanctification. And that's been the theme so far. And it's an internal spiritual thing. You remember, we're not to be conformed to the world, but we're to be transformed, transfigured by the renewing of our minds. So the way our minds work is going to affect the way our lives are lived. So it's with that in mind then we come to chapter 14, which is going to discuss one of the favorite indoor sports of Christians, which is trying to change one another. It's not unfamiliar to the secular world. That's what secular humanists are always trying to do. It's one of the problems of society at large. Secular humanists are always trying to make us like them. They are the tolerant people, and they're intolerant of people like us who are not as tolerant as they are. So the word tolerance has become a watchword for the time in which we live. God loves you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life. That's how very often it comes across. And the areas that we're talking about come under the heading of a word that Paul uses right in verse 1 of chapter 14. In the exceptionally revised version, spiritual version, the ESV, it's the word opinions that's used there. Opinions. In the King James, it's translated disputable matters. And that's really the idea that's contained. That there, what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is that in the Bible that we all have and read, there are certain things that are open for dispute and opinion amongst us, on which we may have differing opinions. Now, I find this to be true, and I'm going to give you, I'm going to give you a pile of illustrations to kind of show you how this kind of thing works. In our first church, let me start with my first church, which will be 50 years ago next year. And I'm just, 12, and going in as the minister, and this church had, as many of the churches in the denomination where we were living then, had a rule that women and girls should have their heads covered in worship. I mean, I have to tell you that that was probably more important than that you were baptized or that you had a testimony or anything else. It was the law of the Medes and the Persians. Now, that usually meant a fancy Sunday hat. unless you were a teenager and then you tried to get round it. If you went to visit another church, people at the door would, if you came in and you didn't have a head covering, ladies, you'd be handed a scarf to put on your head. It was a vital principle. Christine started a meeting for young people, and at that meeting, two girls came from non-Christian backgrounds, teenage girls, I guess they were 15 or 16 at the time, became Christians. Their parents weren't Christians. It was a wonderful thing. And having been converted at Christine's meeting, they wanted to come to Christine's church. And so they did. They came into church and they were accosted. I saw it happen. They were accosted halfway down by several men telling them that they could not come into the service unless they had their heads covered. Now, in this case, that was a dispute about a particular text and passage of Scripture. Sometimes the areas of dispute have to do with nothing that's mentioned explicitly in the Bible, but by good and necessary consequence, some people can get it out of the Bible. Take the issue of lipstick. I don't wear any myself, but I do appreciate it that some of you do, because you need it. I'm kidding. The church we were in London, one of the previous ministers of that church, who was very, very, very famous, in fact, went from that church to Moody Church in Chicago, he had a bit of an issue. I remember one of the elderly ladies who'd been a young person when he was there telling me that she went round to a kind of event at Le Mans and with a lot of other young people, and him saying to her that there are a lot of ungodly lips in this room tonight. And what he meant by that was that there were girls there who had lipstick on. Ungodly lips. I remember reminded of a story of Ruth Graham. Ruth Graham, married to Billy Graham, was coming to join her husband when he was preaching in London. London at that time is a point where ministers, like ministers of a big church and a well-known church like the church I was in, this minister then, back at that period in the 50s, thought that wearing lipstick was having ungodly lips. And Billy Graham had found this out, and he telephoned his wife and he said to her, they have a problem with lipstick in Britain, and it would be better if you didn't put it on. Well, Billy's wife was not used to actually taking advice from him when it came to these kinds of things. So she turned up fully laden, doubled bright red lipstick off the plane, and it caused an absolute furore. People were annoyed. Church leaders were annoyed that she had come with wearing lipstick. But she was determined to stand by her principles, and she did. And that was a good thing, and it was probably quite liberating for younger women to see that somebody like her could have ungodly lips and it'd be okay. But they went from London over to Holland. Now, in Holland in that period, women smoked cigars. Ruth Graham was horrified. She was a good American girl, where American girls didn't smoke cigars. That was a very uncouth thing for sophisticated American girls. She was provoked by the fact that these Christian women in Holland were smoking cigars. And I got all upset about it. So you see what I'm talking about. It's an absolute mess. It's opinion, disputable matters, and we get all worked up about this. And so the heart of the issue, really, and we're going to take more time later, tonight's just introductory, is how we can get on with people whose practices and prejudices are diametrically opposed to ours. How do we live together with them within the body of Christ? How do you live with people whose views offend you, upset you, people that you strongly disagree with? Well, the Bible or the world today, the answer of the world is that you're just tolerant. You don't make any evaluation at all, not a negative evaluation particularly. But the Bible's answer is not just to be tolerated. That kind of toleration, you really want to do something about it. You're not going to say anything. The Bible's answer is to go beyond tolerance. That's one of the things we're going to learn from this chapter. Well, let's try and look a bit more closely then at the text. First of all, Paul identifies the parties to this disputation, the parties. And you'll notice how he describes two groups of people. He talks about the weak and the strong. Now, you might think that a strong Christian is someone who has really firm convictions, believes things, believes them, and is willing to stand by them. They perhaps have a sensitive conscience because they're strong in their faith, or they have a sensitive conscience. And you might think that weak Christians are people who are swayed to and fro by every wind that's going around, that weak Christians are those who perhaps don't have a really good grasp of what it is to be free in Christ and so on. And what the Apostle Paul does with those two ideas of weak and strong is that he reverses them. The weak person is someone who has faith, hath faith in Christ, is a believer. But they have a very, very sensitive conscience. And there are certain things that they believe should be practiced and believed by everybody. And the weak person has one huge, great, big temptation. Their really big temptation is to be judgmental of anybody who fails to do what they think they should be doing, or who does something that they feel they shouldn't be doing. So the weak are those people then, as Paul describes them, who have sensitive consciences, highly developed scruples, and are liable to be judgmental. The strong are those who have liberated consciences. They have a firm view of their own acceptance in Christ, but they are tempted to write off those who are weak and just rubbish them, as it were. Now, let's look at those two categories. Being weak. Weak, brothers and sisters, weak in conscience, weak with respect to faith. Now, it's obvious by using this expression that this is not a good thing as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. And he's not afraid to say so by describing them in the way he has done. We'd be surprised, the people who are weak Christians in Paul's definition would be very, very surprised to hear them categorized in this way. They would imagine themselves to be strong, to be faithful, and to be obedient where others are being disobedient and unfaithful, and are just going with the wind. When Paul says that they're weak in faith, he's not suggesting they have an inadequate view of the Savior. Rather, he's critiquing them for their lack of insight into some of the implications of their faith. They are weak in the faith. That is, they are weak in their understanding of the teaching concerning Christian salvation. I think they'd be horrified to think that Paul thought this of them. So they're Christians. They've seen their sin. They've repented. They've trusted in Christ for salvation. If you'd interviewed them for church membership, you'd have been happy that they understood those matters. They are not lesser Christians than the strong. They are simply those who do not think that their faith allows them to do certain things that the strong feel free to do. Where had they gone wrong? They were arguing that all Christians should be as meticulous to detail in observing certain dietary regimes. I think the vast bulk of the scholars really are convinced that these people are probably Jewish converts, or they're people who have been interested in Judaism and have become converted. And so they've been influenced by the ceremonial law of Judaism, and they've kind of carried that ceremonial law and some of its entailments over from their pre-Christian life into their Christian life. And so he says that they are weak in relation to their faith. They're not clearly thought through the implications of their Christian understanding. And he's saying that they did not understand because they hadn't grasped something essential in the teaching of Jesus. What is that essential thing? It's very, very important for us when we read the Bible to remember that there are two covenants in the Bible. There is a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And we have to remember on which side of Jesus we are when we read the Bible. We're on the side of Jesus having come, having died and risen and now being exalted. We live in the new covenant era. Things have changed from the way it was with believers under the old covenant. Things have radically changed. Jesus has come to fulfill, for example, one of the great issues that we will find in this chapter is the issue of the Sabbath. Well, Jesus has come to fulfill the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The writer to the Hebrews, for example, he talks about the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. He talks about the way in which we find that rest in Jesus. And that doesn't mean the Sabbath is abrogated, but something very central happens in the movement from the Old to the New Covenant, and that is that the day is changed. The Sabbath day is changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, the day of resurrection, the day that is understood by the theologians as being the day of the new creation, the first day of the new creation. Jesus alive from the dead, and now bringing men and women under his sway. So the day's changed, Jesus is alive, and so things have changed in the way in which we understand the Sabbath. We still understand the Sabbath as being the Lord's Day, and we'll go into that another time. But there are other things related to the Sabbath that the Jews did that we don't do, or the Jews thought we should be doing that we're not doing. That's why in his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus makes it clear to them when they're critiquing his disciples for doing something on the Sabbath day, Jesus tells them, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. From now on, it's what I say that goes, because things have changed. So there's an understanding that they have to grasp, or people have to grasp. We have to remind ourselves which covenant we live in. The moral law remains, the ceremonial law is fulfilled in Christ because of his resurrection. Some churches are a bit lazy about teaching, so they tend to teach Christian living by soundbite. There were periods, just immediately before my era, where people would say that the summary of the Christian life is, I don't drink or smoke or chew tobacco, that would be. And I don't go out with girls that do. That kind of philosophy. Very poetic. But it was focused entirely on exterior things. There is this other element of the New Covenant, and that is that things are internalized in the New Covenant. The law of God is not just that which is written in tablets of stone. Now it's written within the hearts of believers, of individual believers, to live before the face of God as believers. Now, one of the things about the weak is that they are driven to some degree by fear. Fear of giving into the world. Fear of letting the Lord down. Fear of breaking commandments. When we're to live in liberty, the liberty of the Christian man or woman. So we began by noticing in chapter 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the spirit of your mind. Now the strong, on the other hand, are not people who are blasé about morality or behavior. They're not cavalier with the truth of Scripture. Paul's thinking about people who've worked out their understanding of justification by faith alone, and the implications of that, of what it means for us now to stand in grace, for the importance of obeying from the heart rather than an over preoccupation with external tests of orthopraxy, that is, right behavior. In other words, they're strong in understanding. Their minds are being renewed. So those are the parties involved, the weak and the strong. The issues hang, as I've said, around this word, opinions or disputable matters. So it's not different theories of the gospel, not different theories of the atonement, not whether we should or should not obey the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. Christians have plenty of issues with the world that we live in. The world has a different master. It pursues different goals. It lives according to a different set of rules. But very often our worst problems are not with the world. They're with one another. It's to one another we look and we think, I want to change you. So we're dealing here then with the problem of Christian taboos, all the no-nos of the Christian life that we encounter. And they're different from place to place. What were some of the issues facing the people then? Well, the things that are in dispute that are mentioned by the apostle here concern eating meat, observing days, Sabbath days, holy days, and drinking wine. I said that these people are Jewish Christians whose weakness consisted of continuing conscientious adherence to Jewish regulations that they'd brought with them. For example, as for diet, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he addresses the dietary thing. And this was another issue altogether. These are not the issues that we find here in chapter 14. In the Corinthian letters, Paul is addressing people who have a problem with eating food offered to idols. And there he says, the strong know that the gods are no gods, so they can eat meat offered to idols, and it doesn't affect their conscience at all. But there are other souls who, the very, very thought that this meat that they're eating had been offered to idols condemned them. They felt condemned by it. They couldn't do it. Now, Paul doesn't criticize the people who couldn't do it. He doesn't criticize the people who could do it. He said, actually, the idols are nothing. And the idols don't affect the food at all, just you can eat anything. I believe you can eat anything, he said. You will argue, of course, that you shouldn't do it in front of somebody just to kind of rub their nose in it. But nonetheless, what he does is he argues for the conscience of the Christian person. Here he says about this dietary thing here is something different. It's not so much the unclean items, but kosher food perhaps. Maybe some of the Old Testament food laws brought in. And he says, one man's faith allows him to eat anything, while others have a problem with that. As for days, there's the second thing. These people would have strictly observed the Sabbath and the Jewish festivals in all of the ways in which the ceremonial law described how you should behave. For drink, these would have been careful about overindulgence, about its negative effects upon people, families and societies, and we can imagine today there would be a dispute among some people about alcohol. Christine's parents, and I suspect my own, had signed a pledge that they would never allow alcohol over their lips. Their daughter led me astray in that area. So we have these disputes amongst us. What are some of the issues that affect us today? Well, I've said that there have been places and periods where Christians have had issues about smoking and drinking and wearing cosmetics. The length of boys' hair, when I was a teenager, of course, boys' hair was longer than it usually was. That was a bad period for boys in terms of look and appearance. The length of girls' skirts, gambling, dancing, theater going. When I asked Kristen out for her first date, we went to the movies. And where we lived, in Northern Ireland, Christian people did not go to movies. Period. So we disguised ourselves. Especially going in and coming out. We disguised our identity because we didn't want to be caught going to movies. I told you she led me astray. And there we are. And these were some of the things that were no-nos for people. I don't know what the no-nos for people are today. I think if you consider different responses of people who may be going through rough times, suffering from some sickness or an enduring depression, we know that there have been forms of counseling that have gone to people like that who are suffering in that way. And those people have been told, your problem is you need to have more faith. Your problem is you need to spend more time praying. Your problem is you need baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, an insensitivity to the fact that what's wrong may be actually a physical or psychological issue, in which case they need medicine and not a lecture. And you find the same within marriages where wives, husbands, try to change one another. The biggest point of irritation that I remember when we were initially married was that I was very fastidious in rolling up the toothpaste. Christine was a squeezer. I think I might have been just a wee bit concerned about details. Looking back now, I always made sure that the lines on the quilt on the bed were always straight. My brother messed it up all the time. So I was maybe a bit over conscious about that. But I decided I wasn't going to make it a big issue. And we didn't make it a big issue. But it still annoys me today. And I only today forced the thing up from being squashed into at least looking semi-comatose. So it's still there. Although there are certain forms of piety that become a litmus test of spiritual life. I think it's good to pray and have a quiet time. I think if you want to sing with your eyes closed, all I'd say is make sure you know the words. If you want to sing and raise your hands, that's fine with me. Being moved emotionally when you're in worship is okay. But we've got to be very, very careful that we don't start judging one another on these matters. There are minor differences. I suppose differences of personality, differences in relation to humour in church. Charles Spurgeon was a great Baptist preacher, and he was a natural comedian. He had to rein it in. One lady once accosted him after one of his sermons and complained about the humour in his sermon. And he replied to her, "Madam, do you think you would think a very great deal better of me if you knew the funny things that I kept out?" On another occasion, Mr. Spurgeon was riding on the first class carriage of a railway train, and a man accosted him and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, what are you doing up here?" "I'm riding back in the third class, taking care of the Lord's money," Spurgeon replied. "I'm up here in first class, taking care of the Lord's servant." Okay. I've never been in first class, but that's what it is. The matter is, for Paul, these matters that he calls opinions or disputable matters are non-essential to the Christian faith. There are things that we try to impose on one another that are non-essential to the Christian faith. The Reformers called it adiaphora, things indifferent. They don't belong to the heart of the gospel. They're not central to the faith of the gospel. They don't affect your view of Christ's person and his work, or the nature of the cross, or the new birth. All of those are fundamental. They're first measure doctrines. Things of absolute importance. And our knowledge of the faith is something that's always growing, and we never complete it in this life. And so, as we grow as Christians, we have to come to grips with these kinds of non-essential items. Let me just go into, thirdly, to the critique that Paul gives. In verse 3, he says this: "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him." Here he's teasing out now that these two principles, the weak are liable to be condemning of others. Condemning. The weak are not, Paul says, to judge the strong. Literally, they are to stop condemning the strong believers. It's very important. The word that's used here means to pronounce doom on a person. This is seriously bad what you're doing. And one of the areas that is a case of dispute, I remember when I first went to Canada, very godless place, because we've got Canadians here tonight. I'm kidding, of course. I love you, because they're watching. I know people in Canada who are watching. But I remember the first time I went to speak in a church, Wishing Well Acres Church in Toronto, or Toronto. After the church service, I overheard somebody told me they're taking me for lunch, and that was really nice. And I remember hearing somebody saying, "We have a table at such and such." I thought, that's a weird thing. I thought they were taking me to their home and so on. Then we ended up going to this restaurant. What was it called, Christine? You can speak out loud. You're allowed to. It'll go down everlastingly on record. It was a chicken place. What was it called? Anyway, we walked in there. 3/4 of the congregation are in this place eating their lunch. Now, I came from Scotland. Scotland, it was Presbyterian in its bones. Nothing opened on a Sunday. Nothing. No shops, no restaurants, Zero. Zilch. You would never be seen dead. Well, you wouldn't find a restaurant to go to, but you would never be seen dead going to a restaurant on a Sunday. And here I was in Canada, and these Christians piling out, and they were nice Christians, actually. You know, you meet Christians that aren't nice. These were nice Christians. And here they all were going out for chicken on a Sunday. Well, Paul says there's a great danger. My mother would have been condemning of those people because that's the way she'd been brought up. Paul will argue later that only God has a right to make such a determination. And then secondly, the strong are liable to be dismissive of others. I mean, this is a double-edged sword here. Look at verse 3. He urges, and maybe I've sounded as if I'm doing this tonight, he urges the strong to stop looking down on the weak. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. That's a bit of a tame translation. It really carries the idea of rejecting something with contempt. You know, the session has made a decision that we're going to move in communion. We're going to move to the elements, and that the elements that we drink are going to be wine and grape juice. And you will be free to choose whichever you want. It will be very clear which one will be available to you. And we made that decision, and it's been a decision that's been coming for many years. And then Paul came onto the session and he pushed it through. I'm kidding. No, that's not fair. That's not true. Well, it is a wee bit true, but let's say that he gave his best thought to the paper, and it will probably potentially cause alarm to some and rejoicing to others that at last we're addressing something which I've been asked to address for the last 11 years. But here's the issue. The strong are not to dismiss the weak, nor are they to pick a fight with the weak. It says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on those doubtful disputations. Avoid the arguments. Rather, receive him whose faith is weak. Don't just give grudging tolerance to the weak. Welcome them in. Embrace them. Hug them. They're your brother, your sister. Warmly welcome them into the family. And the rationale that Paul gives, fourthly, the rationale that Paul gives. You notice the theological foundation for all of his thought here is in verse 3, or verse 4 rather. God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord has made him to stand. This word accepted is exactly the same word used in verse 1 for accept. We're to receive one another in the same way and on the same terms as God has accepted us. We share the same relationship to God as our Father. We've been adopted into the same family. We've received the Holy Spirit as the down payment of better things to come. We're to receive each other in the way God has received us. So, let me remind you again, the issue here is of people who have a morbid scrupulosity about details that are non-essentials and are wanting to lay down rules for others and being critical of others. And the Apostle Paul says, they should not be judgmental. And we, who don't do that, should not look down on those people or dismiss them, but respect them, pray for them, and love on them for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this very difficult area, and one we all wrestle with from time to time, And it's been raised here by the apostle, so we've got to think about it and talk about it. And we pray that tonight this introductory kind of overview of the passage might have helped us to see the kind of things that are at stake. There's more than we've mentioned, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us to know how to treat the non-essentials so that we are kept together on essentials of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.